Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 35 through chapter 11, verse 2, and then also in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings great reward. For you need endurance, so that you will have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, He has prepared a city for them. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading today.
I'm tempted to take back what I said earlier, that maybe the music was the best part of the service. And one of the things I love about this church is the choir. I think we are blessed. Thank you, folks. This morning, I'd like to reflect upon a narrative of faith and perhaps a better way of speaking of this is that I want to reflect on a pilgrimage between worlds. It's something of a coincidence that Pastor Chester and I are retiring essentially the same month. I understand Archie is retiring. Retirement, like death and taxes, has a way of focusing the mind. And it leads us to reflect on the course our lives have taken. P.K. McCary, author of the Black Bible Chronicles, has said, "To teach faith is not to teach some far-off, down-the-road lottery kind of thing about God, what God will do. It is to find out where God has already worked in my life." And so, in a sense, I am drawn to look back on a story of faith, and hope you'll forgive me this morning if my reading is not so much a sermon as something of a confessional on my part. In some problematic way, every interpretation of the Bible is autobiographical, and perhaps you have found that to be true too. A long, long time ago, a man left a civilized home in the great cities of the Northeast to travel to a new and distant home in the hills and mountains of the Southwest. There he and his family contended with the harsh elements, the long, dreary, dry, hot summer months and rocky mountainsides and damp and raging creeks of winter. But notwithstanding the harshness of the terrain, he prospered, and his herds grew and his household grew numerous. He contended with family divisions. In time, it became apparent that the land could not sustain all of his family and all of his wealth, and so the family split, and his nephew traveled down to the rich plains and the big cities, and he stayed in the mountains. He contended with drought and famine. On more than one occasion, he was forced to leave his mountain retreat and depart for other regions less severely affected by the drought. And sometimes he was welcomed, and sometimes his hosts coveted his possessions and even his wife. He had to contend with raiding parties from local warlords. Finally, he had to contend with the frustration of his own hopes and dreams. For in a manner typical of most apparently self-made men, he desired most of all a son to whom he would leave his wealth and his family honor. And only after years of effort, probably not entirely without pleasure, was he able to have a son to whom he could leave his inheritance. Well, here in a nutshell is the biblical story of Abraham, found in Genesis. The story has been called great literature, and it has generated a great deal of study. In a word, it is the story of a man's journey across time and space to seek his fortune and that of his family, persevering despite the odds and obstacles to achieve his dreams. It is great because in such spare and vivid manner it tells not only the story of Abraham, but the story of any person whose life has become a quest for fortune, a travel into the unknown. The details that I have recounted here could have been told of innumerable such sojourners, fortune hunters, restless adventurers. Anyone who knows Western history or reads Western novels or watches Western TV or movies can recognize the timelessness of this story. Secular students of the Bible would reduce the story to this plot. Anyone with get up and go will recognize this story. It's our story as well. It is the story of our journeys through the times of our lives, passing through one stage to another, overcoming one obstacle after another, experiencing moments of triumph and failure, of loneliness and sweet company. We Americans are a most transient people, and in always being ready to pull up our roots and make our fortunes, we are sort of a model for the rest of the world. My parents often regretted that all of my siblings lived far away, but they themselves had lived far away from their parents and their grandparents. We should note, in fact, I think, in a way unparalleled in history, the peoples of the world are on the move. Migrants, exiles, refugees, by the millions, move across the world seeking a better life. But as I have told this story, I have somehow reduced and rationalized it and made it less than it really is. Abraham's story is of the stuff of heroic literature, not just because it tells the story of all people who seek to make their fortune. His story is great because it really is his spiritual quest to fulfill the promises of God. Whatever the effective reason for his leaving his homeland and venturing into unknown territory, the story says that Abraham heard God whisper in his ear, "Leave your country, your family, and your father's house for a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation and make you famous." At least five times, and each time with increasingly breathtaking promises, this vision of God, this call of God, is repeated to Abraham. At each critical moment in the story, this call and this promise is repeated and enlarged. In a sense, the story of his earthly sojourn is a cover for, or a metaphor for, the spiritual journey In a sense, the promise of a peaceful and prosperous home is a metaphor for the promise of spiritual peace and rest. That is, in any case, the point of our New Testament reading, which says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. All these, we read, recognized they were only strangers and nomads on earth. People who use such terms about themselves make it quite plain that they are in search of a homeland. In fact, they are longing for a better homeland, their heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, since He has founded a city for them. And of course, to the extent that Abram's story is my story, to the extent that my story is about moving through stages of my life to arrive at where I am now, it is also a story about my own spiritual experience, moving from faith to faith, from unfaith to faith. And I really think this is so for the majority of Americans. They too are embarked on a pilgrimage, whether they know it or not. They are embarked on an adventure towards spiritual and meaningful self-awareness. I am inclined to think that the principal indicator of American culture is a sense of homelessness, a desire for a home. What Abraham is known chiefly for is not his physical financial prosperity, but for this pilgrimage of faith and spirit. On this telling of the story, God is more real to Abraham than the various everyday realities of his life. And even when his faith fails, we see it as a grievous lapse, a fall from grace. In my background, and for many Christians, Abram's spiritual pilgrimage is the important thing, and his earthly journey becomes only the field of play for his game with God. If he lost everything that he worked for, everything even that has been promised, and still kept his faith, we'd think he was okay. And similarly then, we are so often encouraged to cast aside doubt and fear, and let's admit it, to cast aside thought itself, and leap with faith into the unknown. I sometimes think we have a view of God as the great big GPS in the sky who tells us each step of the way so we don't have to think. We don't have to map out our tracks. You know what I mean? We used to read maps. We loved maps. I never read them anymore. All I have to do is let the little woman in there tell me where to go. And I go. Usually. At the risk of being offensive, which apparently I've never much worried about, I'm sitting there, or standing there, singing "Anywhere with Jesus I Can Safely Go." Anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere with Jesus I am not afraid. And we sing it without thought. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, He is still my own. I gotta say, that doesn't really describe my experience. And I want to suggest that it doesn't describe Abraham's experience. If we look at his story a little more closely, we will find another layer in the story. My first telling of the story was too rationalized and streamlined and impoverished. It's just this guy making his fortune by going out into the world and prospering. But even in my second telling of the story, that Abram is just passively following the call of God from one step to another, is too streamlined to catch the reality of his story. I don't know how many times I could show you that Abraham's self-interest is just as apparent as his faithfulness to God. Even his call in chapter 12, leave your country and go to a country I will show you, is not the beginning of the story, because two or three verses before it says his father had already left Ur of the Chaldeans and was heading to Canaan, and he just got delayed in Haran. Right? It's in the book. We make a big deal of God calling us to something we hadn't even thought of, but in Abraham's story, he had already thought of it. As soon as he gets to Canaan, there's a famine. This is the land that God is going to bless. What's he going to do with this? So he goes to Egypt. He's confronted with an issue. If I claim Sarah, my beautiful 65-year-old woman, as my wife, they'll kill me so that they can have her. See, we're preoccupied with you. Back then, even a 65-year-old woman could be a real looker. So he's either going to claim Sarah as his wife and get killed, or he's going to lie and pimp her off and sell her to the Pharaoh to save his skin. Now, in retrospect, in the afterthought, we think, well, he surely found out how stupid he was, and it was pretty foolish. The reality is, the Genesis story says he tried it again, somewhat later. And like father, like son, Isaac did the same thing somewhat later. It was apparently a normal routine to save your skin. He's not acting very much or very obviously out of faith here. He believes the promise. He believes that he's going to be a blessing. And he does what any smart, common sense, ancient person would do. He negotiates the terms by which he is going to realize that blessing. It's in the books. It's there. We sometimes think that faith is nothing but blind acceptance of God's will. But one of the great stories in Genesis is when he argues with God about whether he should destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? God says, well, I've chosen Abraham, so I'm going to share with him the fact that I'm going to go down and figure out whether Sodom and Gomorrah is really as bad as they are. And if they are, I'm going to cream them. And Abraham says, oh, God, if there are 50 people there, you're not going to destroy the city. And God says, yes, I won't if it's 50. And Abraham says, he's on a roll now. How about if they're 45? No, I won't destroy it if they're 45. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? He's arguing God down. We can say, well, God knows they're not even 10, so he's still going to destroy the city. But it's as though, and Jewish scholars see this, Abraham is, in a sense, teaching God that God cannot act arbitrarily and without a standard of justice. Or maybe he's teaching himself that there has to be a reason behind the things that happen to us. It doesn't sound like the kind of faith I am encouraged to have in the church if Abraham is a man of faith. The really big story, of course, is the entire promise of God, the entire blessing that God promises for Abraham is predicated on the fact that he has a son. Right? And so, for 20, 30, 40 years, he and Sarah work at it. Probably without too much distress at first, but with increasing anxiety. So that finally Abram says to God, well, what worth is this blessing if I don't have an heir? I'm going to have to adopt my servant, probably Eliezer, as my heir. And God says, no, it's going to be your own birth child. So they keep trying. And finally they're 90. He's 90 or something, and Sarah's 80. And Sarah says, "It's not going to happen." So why don't we do what everyone does under the circumstances? Take my servant Hagar and go to her, says the text, and she'll bear a child for me. She's going to be the surrogate mother. Abraham doesn't complain. And in fact, God doesn't complain. And Hagar has a son, Ishmael, whom the text says Abraham loved. You know, Abraham never says he loved Isaac. He loves Ishmael. God says Isaac is the son he loves. God knows Abraham better than Abraham knows himself. And so Hagar has his son, and it creates all sorts of havoc in the family. Our decisions, our best made decisions, often have negative consequences. But was Abraham to know that in advance? Did he not have a responsibility to make the best decision he could make? Unfortunately, then, he kicks Hagar and Ishmael out of the household. Twice he does that. What an awful thing to do. And brothers and sisters, it violates the law of Moses. You cannot choose the son you love as your firstborn when in fact he is not the firstborn. It's in the books. It's in the law of Moses. Each of these stories seem to be such incredible instances of wrongheadedness, of hubris or lack of faith. For many Christians, Abraham's failures only seem to prove the essentiality of faith, the priority of the spiritual system, spiritual sojourn. But that's all armchair quarterbacking. In the moment, when we have to make decisions, we often have to do it without any guidance, without any GPS telling us where to go. My GPS is making mistakes all the time, because I don't want to go that particular way. Or, what is more often the case, it's 4 or 5 years old and the maps have changed, and it leaves me out. It's always recalculating, you know? It's like, look, the biblical story is a little bit like God having to recalculate, to make allowance for the decisions we have to make. In fact, the Bible urges us to use our brains. It urges us to use common sense. It urges us to be careful about the consequences of our actions, that we not do something that's going to screw us up. Jesus tells us we're supposed to be wise as serpents. Abraham's story of a man of faith is a man who has to often make decisions when it's not obvious what the road is. I live between worlds. I live in a world, say at Denison, where faith is not relevant at all. I cannot confess publicly, as part of reading the Bible, my faith commitment to the Bible. And few of my friends would even recognize it. But I also live in a world that is mindful of eternity, that is mindful that God has a role in my life. And I must confess that I'm not always sure whether I'm doing what I'm doing because I want to do it or I'm doing what I'm doing because God is calling me to do it. All of these instances I have mentioned where Abraham makes decisions that maybe turned out bad but are normal in his day pale in significance with the last big story in which God comes down and tells him, take your son, your only child Isaac, the son you love, and sacrifice him. It's one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. We have parents sometimes who say that God tells them to do something horrendous. But for most of us, this is the most awful thing we can imagine having to do. This is one of the most horrifying stories in the Bible. The God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. That's the way this story is told. This is a terrible story. Abraham has spent all his life working at getting this son, right? And God has promised him the son over and over and over again. And now God tells him to kill him. It's in the book. That violates one of the most fundamental laws of the laws of Moses. Thou shalt not pass your son or daughter through the fires of Moloch. We seem to have been forced into a distinction between the sacred and the secular. To choose the sacred life of faith, the anywhere that Jesus goes with me, rather than the life that we live most of the time in the world. My wonderful non-religious friends who care enough about me to argue the case would have me walk only in this everyday world. They would disparage the realm of the sacred as merely mythical or fanciful. Just a pious person saying that what Abraham was going to do anyhow was due to God's call. They actually say that kind of stuff. That's how they read the Bible. And they say, therefore, we should embrace with great delight the joys of human creativity and anguish over the disasters of human stupidity, and rail against the brokers of power, and fantasize and hope that there's something we can do about it. But basically, this is all we have, this story of earthly sojourn. But my wonderful religious friends and family, who care enough to argue with me, will say simply what the song says, anywhere with Jesus I will safely go. We have only to walk toward heavenly bliss and everything's going to be okay. We don't have to worry about this world. We don't have to decide when to retire or not, when to sell our house or not, whether to have an artificial valve and be on Coumadin the rest of our lives, or a pig valve and have it fall apart in 10 years. Right? Whether to go with this girl or that girl. Whether to take this job and move or take a lesser job and stay. My college students, my men, have to decide whether the girlfriends they think are so important would justify their not taking a particular job so that their girlfriends could have a job. You know what I'm saying? Shall we have a second or third baby? Shall we use birth control or not? Shall we hang out with these people or not? Which college shall we go or not? You know what I'm saying? We face decisions all the time for which we do not have a clear call of God. And we make those decisions as best we can I find in Abraham's story a corrective to all of this. And in any case, I find in Abraham's story something that I feel like I'm experiencing all the time myself. We are, as Christians, called to live in the world, to affirm its beauties and its demands, to become engaged with its crises and complexities, but not to trust in all of that ourselves. What this means for me today, I must confess, is that old certainties have become somewhat less certain. Old priorities seem somehow not quite so relevant. Moral issues, which seemed so clear to me once upon a time, seem somehow less obvious now. Things once regarded as nasty temptations now don't seem so bad. The board of Moody Bible Institute decided after decades that its faculty could have a drink, for heaven's sakes. New York Times is just blown away by it. Relationships which might once have seemed injurious to my health, and in any case which my parents warned me about, now seem pretty neat. Judgments I once made of people now seem cruel and lacking in compassion and hope. When speaking of Abraham's binding of Isaac, Phyllis Trible says, faith may be the willingness to give up even on the promises of God. And then again she says, faith is not a possession to have, but a mode of being in the world. Faith is not a certain knowledge of what God wants or what God wills, but it's a way of living in the world that trusts God. Faith is not a formula for success that someone else can provide for us, a how-to manual as to how to solve our problems. It's the conviction that God sees us and knows us. After Abraham's binding of Isaac, which is introduced by God saying that he's going to test Abraham. After the binding of Isaac, God says, now I see that you hold me in awe. In the New Testament, the binding of Isaac is explicitly seen as a type of Christ. The binding of Isaac prefigures the sacrifice of God's beloved Son on the cross. The horror of the binding of Isaac opens Abraham's eyes to something beyond his self-interest and selfishness. And the death of Christ, the horror, the very thing that Christ himself begged God to keep him from, becomes that which gives us hope. I'm reminded, before we turn to the Lord's table, I'm reminded of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be among you which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the cross. Let's close in prayer. Our God, may we have a thoughtful faith. May we have the mind of Christ that enables us to walk between worlds, to live fruitfully and as a blessing to this world while being ever mindful of the next. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our closing song is in the Black Songbook, number 2255.
Consider this table ours alone, but invite everyone who proclaims the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to share it with us. On the night that he was betrayed, the Bible tells us that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. But perhaps there's another story that would be more important to us. From Luke, he records that after Jesus' resurrection, there were travelers on the road to Emmaus. Those travelers were met by Jesus that did not recognize him. Those travelers listened to him, opened to them the scriptures, the prophets. And when it seemed that Jesus would continue, they asked him to stay. Jesus consented to stay with them, and it was in the breaking of the bread that they recognized. May we recognize Jesus Christ in our lives as we take this step today.
The Apostle Paul, in recalling the Lord's last supper with his disciples, says, "The Lord said, 'This cup is the cup, new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me.'" Bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we stand to join one another around the sanctuary to sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," I'm reminded of a favorite verse that isn't often recalled at communion. 1 Corinthians 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Let us join one another in singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds."
hold in prayer as we head out of prayer. Our God, we thank you for this fellowship. We pray that we will knit our hearts together so that we can make the decisions that face us with thoughtfulness and good faith. Bless our time together. The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you, and be gracious unto you.